Let us turn, please, in the Scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We need the Lord's help, so we will ask God to bless the Word. It was getting too warm in here. Do open a window. Last Sunday night, it was like a sauna in here. And it was just like a fan hitting me in the face at 200 miles an hour. So if you're getting too warm, just open the window. If you see somebody else sleeping, open the window. That will help. That's good. Let's pray. Let's ask God to be with us tonight. Father, we come into thy presence tonight. We thank thee, Lord, for the sacrifice of Christ. Thank thee, Lord, that he gave himself. That it was love so amazing, so divine, that the Lord gave himself for me. And yet, this is the great theme that the Apostle Paul was trying to get into the minds of the Corinthians, that they had been called unto the gospel, into fellowship with Christ, because of the death of Christ. So be with us this evening. Help us, Lord, to unpack the Scriptures. Help us to get the application, Lord, and bring it right through to the 21st century. And Lord, may we leave this meeting tonight blessed and know something about how we should live in, Lord, a hostile world that has no time for the gospel or no time for Christ. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Now, looking at the book of Corinthians, we're trying to lift out the main themes, set them out before us, and so we understand what the whole book was about. And one of the great themes I've been really trying to hammer home for the past four messages on 1 Corinthians is that the Apostle Paul was writing in response to some communication that he had received from a family within that church. The family are mentioned in verse 11. They are called the house of Chloe. And the first thing that this house or these people tell Paul is that there's big problems in the church at Corinth, a church that had only been going for a number of years. Paul wants to come and see them, but he doesn't. He writes to them. He has already written a previous epistle. We know that from chapter 5, verse 9, where he says, look, I've already written an epistle. Now, there are actually three epistles written to the church at Corinth. There could have been more, but the Scriptures tell us there were three. We have two of them in our New Testament. But Paul says, look, verse chapter 5, verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Which tells us Paul had already written another book. He had sent this letter to them. And whatever had happened, they'd either thrown it to the side, but they certainly were not putting into practice whatever was written in that book. I mean, it was something of what was written. They were certainly told to break off communication with vile people, people who were engaging in unbiblical conduct. Have nothing to do with them. Separate yourself from the unclean thing. Now, if we go back to chapter 1, another of those themes that comes out in Paul's letter here is that the young church, and I believe many of them are young Christians living in a city. They were living in a city of Corinth that was so pluralistic. And that's a good word that you should pick up. When I talk about a pluralistic society, it's a society where everybody's opinion is worth listening to. And it's all put into a big pot, and we give it a big stir, and then we tip it out, and we say, well, that's fine. And young people tonight in this meeting, if you haven't realized it now, or before now, realize it tonight, that the society in which you live, and you older people as well, the society in which you live, we all live, is one that is becoming increasingly pluralistic. And what that means is you will hear people saying, well, sure, it doesn't matter what we believe. We're all singing off the same hymn sheet, and we all worship God in different ways. And who are you to judge anyone? It's not right for someone to actually name something and say, well, that's wrong. You know, when you go back to my grandad's day, or you go back further than that, and did you go back to when I was growing up as a boy, morally, things which were right were right, things which were wrong, and people didn't have a problem with that. They had no problem saying that whenever you killed somebody or you stole something, that that was wrong. But nowadays, if there's an adulterous affair going on, or there's some sin going on in a church, and somebody says, well, you know, we need to bring that person in and discipline them for that sin, the response you get is, who are you to judge that person? Who are you to say that's wrong? What standard do we judge that man by? You're judging that person. You can't do that. And of course, that shows you that that the tangent that began many, many years ago, maybe between the scriptures and the church, and you just go off a slight bit, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, and of course you go down 50, 60 years, where this, it begins, the gap widens between the Bible and the church of Jesus Christ. And that's what happens. One great preacher recently said, the question that believers need to be asking today is not where is it all going to end? That's what people say. You know, look how the young people are living. Look how society is going. And where's it all going to end? Yet the question we should be asking is, where did it all begin? Where did it all begin? Because it's not where it's going to end, because it will keep going and going till the gap gets wider, until the church is so multicultural and so multi-complex that nobody really understands what the church is all about. Now, I explained that this morning. If you look, for example, again, let's refresh yourselves. Chapter 1, verse 1, what does Paul say? Paul called to be an apostle. The word called is so vital. The whole way through Paul's writings, he uses it again in verse 2. Unto the church at Corinth, the church of God, which is at Corinth, called to be saints. And the word church, as we explained, is the word which means to be taken out of, called out of, to be pulled out of. It's the word ekkalio, where we get ecclesiastical from. The church is a company of people who have been taken out, called out. We have been brought out of this world. Now, we're going to get to the message tonight, because if we don't, we'll never get to it. One of the great things that this church at Corinth struggled with was, how do we cope with the culture in which we're living? It surrounds us. And you understand what I mean by the word culture, the way things are going, things people do, the way people speak, things that are becoming acceptable now that were not acceptable 10 years ago, 5 years ago, 20 years ago. How do I, as a Christian, live in the 21st century Belfast, or wherever you're from? Maybe you're a student, you're living in England, you're home for the weekend. It doesn't matter where you are, but how do you live as a Christian? As one who is called to have Christ at the center of your life, how do you actually live as a Christian? What does it mean to be the church at Corinth? What does it mean to be the church of God in Belfast, or in Northern Ireland, or on the island of Ireland for that matter? Where does it matter, but what does it mean to be called to be a Christian in a culture where I have been taken out of, into Christ? Now I must live as someone taken out of the world, put in Christ, and there I am. How do I do it? Well, let's look at a few verses tonight. I want you to come with me to John 17. John 17. And I want you to see how the Lord sets the scene. I'm going to go back through a few verses here, but let's look at a few verses, please. I'm going to look at verse number 14. John 17, verse 14. And the Lord, of course, is speaking to his disciples, those whom he called out of the world, his church. And he's saying to them here, he's praying for them, to his Father. In verse 14, he says, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. That's how we understand the church. They have been called out of the world. And the Lord says that, Father, I have called them out. They are not of the world, even if I am not of this world. Then look at verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. Look at verse 15. Christ's great prayer for the Christian in 21st century culture still is this, as it was in first century Christianity, when he was praying for Peter and James and praying for the others. He was saying the same thing tonight. He says, Father, don't take them out of the world, but keep them in the world. I have taken them out of the world, but you keep them in the world. In other words, God's saying, I have saved them. I have taken them out of the world of darkness. They're mine forever. They're saved. They're redeemed. But they're still in a hostile environment. And the Lord says, don't take them out of that, Father. Keep them in it, but protect them. Look at the word in verse 15. Shield them. Keep them from the evil. If I give you an illustration might help. How does the Christian live in the world? Well, if you've all been to the beach or if you've been on holidays, you all know what a diver is, someone who jumps into the water. Now, if you look at a diver who's standing there on the edge of his boat, you can look at that diver in relationship to his environment, which will be the water. And you can think about it this way, about the diver's relationship to the water. When he's standing on the boat, he's no equipment on him, he jumps into the water and he is immersing himself in his environment. If he stays on the boat, doesn't get into the water, and says, I'm not getting into that water, he is isolating himself from his environment. But if he puts on his protective clothing and he gets into the water, he is insulated from his environment. He is in the water, but he is not really in the water, so to speak. He is protected, he is shielded, he is insulated. And we can take that illustration and we can apply it to how the Christian lives. As we said this morning, in the church at Corinth, people were doing two things. There was a group of people and they were isolating themselves. They were doing like what the old monks would have done. They would have closed themselves off in cloisters and behind the walls. And they would have said, well, I'm now protected from the effects of the world. Of course, that was not true because the world is in us and sin breeds within us. And it did, and it still does, breed in that environment. Then the other ones, they were saying, well, the easiest thing to do is to immerse ourselves, to get into the culture and just be part of it. Don't try to resist it. Don't insulate yourself from it. Don't isolate yourself from it. But let's get into it and immerse it. And that's what was going on in Corinth, which led to disastrous problems. Problems in marriage. Problems with divorce. Problems with immorality. Problems with the Lord's table. Problems with so many things because the culture was overcoming the church. Now, there is a war going on today. And it is between the world and the church. The world is seeking to win the church all the time, you know that. And the church is seeking to win the world, or supposedly. But how does the church do that? Well, you find that many people today, what they do is they say, well, you know, let's get in, be like the world, and we can try and win the world that way. We can try and Christianize culture. And let me just say something right away. You cannot Christianize sin. You cannot redeem it. There's a great theme that's going around today. It's called Redeeming Our Communities. And I'm all for that. But you cannot redeem. What's behind that is, let's redeem the culture. You cannot make something that Christian and is not Christian. You cannot do that. You cannot take pornography and Christianize it and say, well, we can have Christian pornography. And some people do that. You cannot take immoral dancing and say, well, this is Christian dancing. You cannot redeem culture that way. It's sinfully wrong. It's, for example, and we'll come to this later on, some people say, well, look, really, what's wrong with it? What's wrong with me playing sport on a Sunday and witnessing to those people around me? Well, for start, you're breaking the Sabbath day. You're breaking the fourth commandment, so Sunday sport is not contextualization, that is compromise. Let me explain that word to you. If we have to have a Saturday night service here in Mount Merion to accommodate people, because our four services on the Sunday are so full, that is not compromise. That is things in context. But if we have a Saturday night service so people can have Sunday off, that is compromise. That is not in the context. Do you understand what I'm saying? We've got to see our approach to culture as, is it compromise? Where is the line of demarcation? Do we cross to this side or that side? Where's the line in the sand? Do we go to the left? Do we go to the right? We need to look at the context. Need to see why we're doing this. You know, why? I was reading a pastor story about his son. They love football. And there's nothing wrong with playing football or your son being in a team playing football. I know the problem with that. Or rugby, whatever it might be. And he was saying that how during the season that two of the matches, you know, had to be cancelled so that he played catch up. And near the end of the season, the best time to play those two matches were on the Sabbath. Young boy's father was a pastor. What do you do? And he said, you know, that, well, he says, we were not. Sunday is special, so he said, my son cannot play football on the Sabbath day. He played any other day of the year, but he won't be playing on a Sunday. My son knows that, and the young boy was happy with that. But he said that his response was not from the non-Christians, from the sporting organization that his son played for. It was from Christians within the church. And one man came to him and said, look, Pastor, if you have to be some for that particular Sunday, I've no problem taking your son to the match. Sure, he can come to our house, he can get changed, he can go. He didn't get the picture that, hold on, we're crossing one line to supposedly do another thing, to evangelize. And that's what Paul's getting at here in the book of Corinthians. The church was not being effective. It was not impacting the generation. It was not impacting their communities. There was something going terribly wrong. The church at Corinth was so like the world. Paul has to write to them and say to them, look, you need to break off these relationships. You need to really come in and, as they would say, root and branch. You need to really strip everything back and get back to the basics. And the basic thing is this: you are called to be a Christian, and you live according to this book. We need to be Bible-believing, Bible-Christians, understanding this, that we are in this world not to redeem the culture, but to engage the culture with Christ. Now, I want us to take you through a few thoughts tonight. I want you to think, first of all, of the words of Christ in John 17. Verse 11. The Lord says, now I am no more in the world, and these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, none of them was lost, but the son of perdition, which is Judas. I may be speaking to the younger generation here tonight, but I'm speaking to Christians who want to serve Christ. You must know your environment. You see, the problem here with the Corinthians in chapter 1, they did not understand the world as Christ understood it, or as Paul understood it. I mean, Paul comes right in and he lays it plain and he says, look, the world is a dangerous place for the Christian. You're mixing here with things that are going to destroy your church, destroy your marriages. They couldn't understand that. And yet Paul comes in and he tries to explain this in the same way that Christ does in John 17, where he's telling them, he says, look, the world hates you. You've got to marvel not when the world says all manner of things against you. But you're in the world. Get to know your environment. In the same way the diver, as he jumps overboard, he's got to know what's beneath him. Are there rocky outcrops? Are there ships there? Are there shipwrecks or whatever? I need to know where I'm going. I need to navigate my way through this world. Christian, you need to do that. You've all heard the story about the frog in the bottle or in the kettle of boiling water. I've never done this, by the way, so none of you animal rights activists come at me afterwards. Where you take the frog and you put him in a boiling water, and how he jumps and he tries to get out of the water. That's what they do, so they tell me, but it is true, you know, that frogs, when they go into hot water, boiling water, they immediately spring out, and away they go. But you put a frog in cold water, and you slowly begin to turn up the temperature very slowly, nice and tepid, and a little bit warmer, and that frog will sit and sit until the water is absolutely boiling, until he is boiled, until he's dead. I thought about that. Some Christians need to be reminded of that truth. You know, it's like, I don't want to be so extreme, but I'm sure you can think of examples in your own mind. You know, there's things, if I said to you, would you go and do? You would say, I can't do that. If I mentioned some sins tonight in this pulpit, said, well, look, go and do that. And your immediate response would be like the frog jumping out of the water. I can't do that. But yet, through conditioning in society, slowly but surely, Christians are finding themselves Long after they said they wouldn't do those things, they are now doing those things. Why is that? It's because we have been conditioned to think like the world. The culture is winning us, and we are not winning the culture. So, young people, we need to know our environment. And the Lord brings it out. He says, you're in the world. You are in the world. Now, like the diver who goes in with his gear, let's look at the words in verse 17. Because the Lord says here that when we go into the world, we are to be sanctified by the word of God, the truth, the word of truth. And the Lord says, I'm sending you into the world. And the disciples at this point were so worried. They were so concerned. They were so frightened. You go back to chapter 14, verse 1, those famous words of Christ. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Those are not funeral words. Those are not words that are given for some preacher to recite at a bereavement, though they do help, and they're true. But they were given to discouraged disciples who were so worried that they had heard. You go to the upper room that night in John chapter 13, verse 1, before the feast of the Passover, and Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart. Look at these words. Christ should depart out of the world. Jesus is going out of the world. There's Judas sitting in the corner. He's acting all funny. He's fidgeting. Peter, he's sitting very quiet. He's wondering, what's going on? Nobody's saying anything. Normally when the disciples get together, they're talking about the events of the day. They're talking about the preaching, the sermons that Christ has preached. But tonight's different. They're sitting. The Lord's quiet. Peter's uneasy. Judas is acting very strange. They're wondering, well, what is going on here tonight? Peter cannot accept. Or Peter wonders. He goes over to the Lord. He sits beside the Lord. And the Lord tells him, Peter, I'm going. And Peter says, Lord, you can't go. If you're going, I'm going with you. Peter is told, Lord, you can't go. I'm going. And what's in Peter's mind is, Lord, how is the work in this world going to continue without you? And Christ has to take chapters 14 and 15 and 16 and then pray for them in chapter 17 and tell them, I'm going, but you're staying, but you'll be okay if you immerse yourself in the Word. That's the great theme here tonight. It's a great theme of 1 Corinthians 1. Preaching. Is that what Paul says? I am come to preach to you. I am preaching Christ, the gospel. And you know, whenever you bring preaching, and you bring preaching from different places, you have to ask yourself, and young people, if you're going around listening to preaching, you need to ask yourself, what is the content of that preaching? Is that preaching lifting up Christ? Is that preaching lifting up holiness, righteousness? If you look at 1 Corinthians 1:31, what does it say? Christ has made unto us righteousness, wisdom, holiness, sanctification, all these things. Christ, the gospel, when it is preached, should tell you that you are to be holy like Christ. And yet you look at modern day preaching with some of these emerging church preachers, like Mark Driscoll, for example. I know there's many things that man may say which are good. I mention his name because many of you maybe know him. But there's many things that I have to stand back and say, where is the emphasis on holiness? Some of those things that are being said in church services held by that man, I tell you, parents would be red round your face. I would say even young people. There's no need for it. You don't win the culture by talking like them, by using explicit gutter trash in church services. You don't do that. You know why you don't do that? Because Christ didn't do that. And Jesus Christ was the greatest evangelist there ever was. He connected with the culture. He sat down with them around mealtime. He spoke with them. He was in with the ungodly men. He was in with men who were considered as outcasts of the society. And there he was, talking about them. He understood what they valued in life, and maybe what didn't value to him was of great value to them. And yet he did it with a view to evangelizing them. He did it with a view of winning them to Christ, winning them to the gospel.
But when you go into the world, young people, you must go. Christ was holy. You must go as a holy young person, a holy older person, whatever it might be. Let me just give you a quotation from a writer. He says, "The extent to which we will be effective in carrying out the mission of Christ in this world, the mission of Christ in this world, is in direct proportion to the degree in which we have been sanctified by the truth." If we are made holy by the word of God, we are like the diver who goes in, we are protected. We're not unprotected from the hostile environment that we live. So you can see that disaster will always come whenever people, you know, launch into the world, as the Corinthians were doing, and say, well, I can go to the pub, I can sit down beside my mates, I can drink with them and tell them about Christ. You can't do that without being conditioned and affected by the culture. You cannot do that. And furthermore, there's no need to do that because the gospel is plain. We are called to holiness. We preach the gospel. Yes, we meet them on their level. We go to them, as we'll see in a few moments or two. But we've got to understand the environment in which the ungodly, the unevangelized live is hostile, it's dangerous, and it will destroy me if I go in without the protection of the word of God. I tell you, apply it tonight. Go and evangelize with the word of God. Take the truth of Christ. It will sanctify you. It will purify you. What about our sphere of service? Without realizing we live in the world and we are to engage with the world. Christ has gone to heaven. He's left us on earth. We are to do his work. How do we do it? What is our service? Well, let's look at this. Christ expects us to engage with the world. Now, I want you to look at the words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Right at the end of this. And if you've maybe never understood these words before, well, hopefully you will tonight. There was a problem of snobbery in the church. There was. There were people who thought, well, we are not going into the world. We don't want anything to do with the world. And Paul comes to them and he says, let's just look at this issue of snobbery. Some of you are saying, well, I'm with Paul, or I'm with Peter, or I'm with Apollos. Look at verse number 26. He says, see your calling, brethren. And he's really saying, look among yourselves tonight, church at Corinth. And you look at yourself and you look at the man beside you and see your calling, brethren. And how that there's not many of you very wise after the flesh. There's not many mighty among you, Corinthians. There's not many noble among you. Because God does not call mighty men. He does not call noble men. Well, he does, but in this case he didn't. But verse 27 says, for God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things, or the ugly things, and the things that we would not put our hands near. Look at those words in verse 28. The base things of the world are the things which are despised. God hath chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. The Lord is saying that he will choose the very vilest of things and bring them to Christ for a work. You know, tonight maybe I'm speaking to someone and you're saying, I'm not saved, I don't have much money, I need money, prestige before I can come to Christ. No, you don't. Because people think like that. Oh, if I go to that church, I need a new car. Or I need to dress like those other ladies. I need hats. I need nice shoes. I need new suit. That's what you're thinking. You're thinking like the Corinthians. And you need to be reminded of this truth, that there are not many noble. There are not many mighty. Not many wealthy. In fact, it's the opposite. The gospel reverses that truth. It's the vile thing to this world. It's the things that the world will not touch that God calls and uses to confound the mighty. That's your sphere of service, Christian. You know, sometimes even preachers can think that way, that the people we want in our church pews are the people with the money, or the people with no problems, as we would say, no family issues, not from different backgrounds, maybe a split home. We've got to come to the scriptures and we've got to dispense with that thinking and say, hold on a minute, God does not call many noble. he calls the base things of this world. I referred to that earlier on, compromise and contextualization. One commentator referred to that, and I, speaking to some young people a few months ago at our youth rally, I dealt with this theme, and I trust the young people learned from that. But I was explaining to them that this preacher, he explained it this way. He says there's people who suffer from cultural gluttony and cultural anorexia. And you can maybe pick up what I mean. First of all, the first one comes when the Christian becomes so consumed with the world, the Christian that is. He suffers from cultural gluttony. He gets into the world and he, instead of becoming more like Christ, he becomes more like the world. He feeds his temptations. He lives in an environment where he is continually happy to go with the things that are against the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he still thinks he's doing the work of God. The same pastor that I told you had the problem with his son playing football on a Sunday, he said, you know, that he's amazed that even pastors are becoming so culturally glutton, cultural. They're becoming cultural gluttons. He said, you know, that when men would phone him up and say, would you come and preach for me? And he says, he would mention a few dates, and he says they cannot give him dates because, oh, well, that's, I'm going to this thing, or I'm going to a musical that night, or I'm going to something that night, I'm going to this, and he can't get a date to suit them because they're involved, immersed in so many things of this world. Now, understand it in context. A pastor's life revolves around, most of the time, around his church. His diary is different from yours. There's no problem going out for a meal with his family. Are you doing the same, or going to some musical or something that's spiritually uplifting or something that's going to be helpful to you as a Christian? So long as it's not something that's going to destroy you or even feed your sinful temptations. I've often used the illustration of the great sporting slogan Nike that our young people continually wear, just do it. And it's a message that is going out. Just do it, young people. You've maybe never thought about it before that way, but that's the way it is. Don't think about it. Just do it. Don't be worried about what your pastor says or that wise Sunday school teacher that used to say to you, refrain from doing evil, flee youthful lusts. Don't involve yourself with those things. Of course, the opposite of cultural gluttony is cultural anorexia. Looking down from where I'm standing, there's not too many physically suffering from that, including myself. But that's where you shut yourself off from the world. And you see your sphere of service as being what you want to do, but you isolate yourself, you retreat into your church. I want you to listen to this. Christians retreating into their churches. They lose the ability to even communicate with the unbelievers. And then it comes to the point that they actually become discompassionate towards the unbeliever. Now, what I've just said, I want to repeat again. I want you to get that into your mind because that is a big problem too. We retreat into our churches. I'm preaching here tonight, and I'm a pastor, the anorexic pastor, who thinks people are just going to come and hear him preach because of who he is. And he's not going to go out and engage with the neighborhood or with his people behind him, the area in which he lives. He's not even seen in that neighborhood because they're down and outs out there and he wants nothing to do with them. He's never read 1 Corinthians 1 and never understood it. In fact, he speaks discompassionately about them and those people. Well, sure, they smell when they come to church. And they look strange, and they don't wear the right clothes. Every one of you in this church know what I'm talking about. And yet the sphere of service that Christ has sent us into is that very sphere. Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel. I want to ask yourself a question that I asked of those young people that night. How many meaningful relationships do you have with unsaved people? Now, cut off your relations, your mother-in-law, if it's meaningful at all. And your family, cut it off. Don't include them. And you say to yourself, like, how many meaningful relationships do I have as a Christian with someone I know who's not saved? Workmate. If you can think of some, that's good. That's really, I'm impressed. I have to ask myself that question. How many people have I unsaved? Have I said, maybe my neighbour, would you like to come to a meal, my home, such and such a date? They're not saved. We all gravitate, you see, towards Christian fellowship, and that's good. Christian fellowship is beautiful, but we need to remember something. We are in this world. We're not trying to be like this world, but do we go out to win the world with a view of engaging with them and bringing them to Christ? You might say, that's not biblical. That's not scriptural. Inviting an unsafe family around to our home. We're Christians. We don't do those kind of things. That's what many people have done. In fact, in Ulster, that's what many Christians were taught. When you're saved, you go into the workshop, you tell your friends, I'm saved now, nothing more to do with you, I'm changed, under new management, the sign goes up, and you cut yourself off. That's not how to do it. Those are your friends, those are your workmates. You're accountable now for their souls. And the Lord says, you need to go into the world, if that's your sphere of service, you witness to them. Yes, you do what you can. And feed, as Paul says, I will do all things to all men to win them for Christ within the confines of the scriptures. Again, I quote the same minister. Maybe this will have you all gasping for breath. He said, this is the same minister I quoted about the football problem. He noticed that his children were not engaging with unsaved children in a controlled environment. He noticed in his church that some young people were speaking in attitudes of disgust. When other young people would have come into the congregation and they would have nudged and looked across and said, look at that. And the pastor noticed this for a number of Sundays, and then he brought his own children in. And he said, once a month, you can have the home. It's yours. Mum and Dad will supply the food, the pizzas, the hot food, the drinks. And you can invite as many young people around as you want. Of course, his young children were ecstatic. He says, but there'll be no Christians. No Christians. When you invite unsaved people around, in your school, in your church, in our home, where Mum and Dad can see, controlled, in that environment. Now you might say to yourself, Pastor, that's very extreme. No. I want you to look at the life of Christ. As we bring this meeting to a conclusion, you leave with Christ. When Christ came into this world, when his disciples went looking for him, where was he? He was sitting in homes eating and drinking with publicans and sinners. Now you tell me that's not biblical. He didn't invite the disciples round. He went alone. And there he witnessed, and there he spoke, and he talked, and he communicated the gospel. And who could have done it better? Christ was setting an example for those disciples. Do you remember Peter? And how he was offered a meal one day. And he says, I won't touch that meal because it's impure. And he had to be rebuked and said, listen, if God has provided food for your belly, Peter, don't you ever, ever call anything which is unclean, unclean. So young people, older people tonight, I want you to think that to be an effective Christian in this world means we need to understand our community. We need to understand our environment. We need to understand the sphere of service. And we need to engage, finally, without compromise. Without compromise. It must be biblical. To use a military term, what are the rules of engagement? I look at you as my people on Sunday and I see, well, okay, I'm going home tomorrow or tonight into the study, probably for another week's work. You're going to your school. Young girl, you're going to your university. Dad, you're going to your workplace or you're going to your shop. Mum, wherever you're going, you're meeting real people every day with problems. What are the rules of engagement from tomorrow morning? How do I effectively witness without becoming like the world? What has Christ called me to do? How do I know I am fulfilling the will of Christ, the mission of Christ? In keeping with the words of John 17, in this world, how do I know it? Men need to see Christ in you. That's simply it. Men need to see the difference. You know, when we bring people to church, we do not sell our church as we come to our church where you'll feel happy and you'll feel just like you do out there. You know, when a man comes in from that estate, from the world out there, when he comes in from the area, he needs to come in and he needs to realize, oh, something's different. I'm not comfortable here. I don't feel I can use profane language. I don't feel I can sit with my Guinness in one hand. I don't feel I can communicate the stories that I would at the bar with my mates to the man in the pew beside me. Churches create that environment. But church is something altogether different. People come and they say, oh, church should be like the world. It's the living room experience, you know, where you come in and you feel comfortable and you don't feel as if anything's changed. But that's not the way it's meant to be. When we come to church, I mean, I expect, when I go to a church, that it should be something like God. When I meet a Christian, I should meet someone who's like Christ. That person you work beside might know very little about Christ, but one thing is sure, they'll be watching you. What do you do to be effective Christian in this culture? You live like Christ. You know this book. That's what Paul in 1 Corinthians was doing. He said, I'm preaching Christ to you. Get yourself under good preaching. Fill your mind with good reading material. Listen to plenty of good sermons, good sermonic material. And understand it. Then apply it. And live it out. That's what the word preaching means. Communication. Preaching is a means of communication. And we communicate the gospel not only by preaching, but by our living. So I pray tonight that the Lord will help you. Come to Christ. Ask Him for help. Lord, help me live effectively in this world as a Christian. May the Lord help you this evening. Trust the Lord will speak to your heart as a Christian. If you don't know the Savior, I pray you'll see Christ in someone that does. And you will want that Christ. May that person live such a way that you will want what they have. That you will cry and say, Lord, give me that contentment. Give me that peace, give me that joy, for I do not have it in the world. Let's take our hymn books and turn to